Great. If we turn back to, well, probably still there, Matthew 6, 19-34. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to come to your word this morning as people who are thirsty and people who are hungry. We thank you for the promise in the earlier part of Matthew that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. And Father, we remember the lessons we were learning last week about the importance of having an audience of one. And Father, we thank you that you see us, you see our hearts, you see our responses. And we pray that you would give us hearts of faith that want to see your word and see you more clearly and to respond in obedience. Amen. Now, in 1988... when I was a young boy, and some people probably weren't born. No, they were born. You all were born by then, weren't you? There was a tragedy in the Caribbean. There was a hurricane. I can't remember the name. Thousands of people left in difficulty, and houses swept away and all sorts. And there was a song that became the anthem of the place at that time. It went like this. In every life we have some trouble. When you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Because when you worry, your face will frown and that will bring everybody down. So don't worry, be happy. You might think that's a little bit trite, isn't it, for people who have just lost their families and their homes and who have seen things washing down the road. But that's all that our life, that's all that our world really has to offer, isn't it? Don't worry about it. Look up. Be happy. You're just making everybody else a bit depressed. Sort it out. Or maybe we're a bit more like Bob Marley, who tells us not to worry about a thing because every little thing is going to be all right. Which is probably the right perspective if you've got a spliff hanging out of your mouth. But for most of us who don't most of the time, that's not really going to help. So how does being a child of Heavenly Father God, as we've been thinking about the last few weeks, make a difference? What song would we have to sing to the people in the Caribbean? What kind of things would we be saying to them? What difference does being a child of Heavenly Father God make? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about today, as you've guessed. Just a bit of context. Remember last week we saw Jesus has gone up a hill, gone up a mountain to teach his disciples. And he's teaching them what it looks like to live when God is your king. So he's not giving them some new law. It's the same law that God gave them hundreds of years ago. But its demands go much deeper than they had originally thought. And we saw also that the standard of success is a much higher than the religious nuts of the day were actually managing to achieve. The standard we saw at the end of chapter 5 was this: be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And then we saw how Father God is not fooled by outward conformity to the law or to religious traditions, because our Father looks at the heart. He sees the heart. And last week, we saw that living the law from the heart means seeking the Father's approval. And it's a call which is exclusive. It's a call to be wholly satisfied with the Father's approval, being satisfied with an audience of one. And that's why we're saying, it's Father God who sees, it's him I want to please. Well, this morning we're going to be seeing that the living the law from the heart means trusting the Father's provision. Trusting the Father's provision. And there's 2 points, really. The first one is this, that it's a call to an undivided loyalty to the Father, and it's also a call to an undistracted trust in the Father. So it's a call to undivided loyalty and undistracted trust. Well, let's look down at the passage, verses 19 to 24, a call to undivided loyalty. Now, these verses contain one command and 3 illustrations. The command is given first negatively there. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And then verse 20, it's positive, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there's a command to store up treasure on heaven and not on earth. And then there are some illustrations which kind of help us to understand what that means. So the heart, the eye, and the master. So let's look at the heart. Why is storing up treasure on earth so wrong? Why is it so wrong? We'll have a look there in verse 19 to 21. The first reason it's wrong is because things on earth decay. Things wear out. Moths eat clothes. Rust destroys bikes and cars eventually. They don't last forever. And the second reason it's a bad idea is the earth can't offer you any security. Thieves break in, and we never know when that might happen. If you saw the news yesterday, even Buckingham Palace isn't safe nowadays, is it, from a couple of burglars? Even Buckingham Palace is not secure, even though they spend a lot of money trying to make it so. So, things decay on earth. Things are insecure on earth. But heaven, you see, offers both of these. Treasure that is stored up in heaven is eternal. Nothing ever wears out there or goes rusty. And it's completely safe. Thieves can't get into heaven. But there's a third reason why storing up things on earth is bad. A bad idea. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, the heart accompanies the treasure. Let's think about the heart a bit. In our thinking, the heart is tied up with emotions, isn't it? Like love and hate. So Valentine's Day cards usually have a heart on it somewhere, or any kind of card with some love thing on it always has a heart. It's all about love. If that were the case, then this verse would say something like this. The things you treasure are the things you love, which is kind of two ways of saying the same thing. But in the Bible, the heart means so much more than that. It means more than simply love and hate. It's used to mean our mind as well, and our affections, and our will. It means our whole, the central part of us. It's a bit like when we say we're really getting to the heart of the matter. You know, we're really getting to the nub of it. We really understand the essence of something. That's more like it. So in that case, this verse means more like this. For what you treasure will determine who you are. What you treasure is what you will spend your time thinking about, what you will spend emotional time on, what you will spend physical time on, physical time doing. It says who you are. So that's why treasure on earth is a bad idea, because if you're storing up treasure on earth, then that's where you're going to be. That's where you're headed. That's who you are. That's how you're defined. Calvin says this in relation to these verses. Not Calvin and Hobbes, John Calvin, the great French theologian of 16th century or whatever. If honour is rated the highest good, then ambition must take complete charge of a person. If money is the highest good, then greed takes over the kingdom. If pleasure, then people will certainly degenerate into sheer self-indulgence. So the heart accompanies the treasure. That's why we've got to be careful where our treasure is. And we're all storing up treasure somewhere. That's the point. We're all living for something. Everyone has something that determines how they live. You're either living for earthbound things or you're living for heavenly bound things. And both will consume you. So, are you living for honour? Am I living for honour? To be liked by others? To be appreciated by other people? Do I like other people's opinions of me to be good ones? Am I living to get rich, or at least to get a bit richer, if not rich? Just a little bit more. Maybe that's my treasure. Maybe you just feel like you're living for survival. There's no time to think about anything else. I'm just seeking to survive. Where are you storing up treasure? What are you living for? What takes up your time, your energies, your thoughts, your affections, your physical effort? Whatever it is, that's our treasure. So what is heavenly treasure? That's the question, isn't it? How do we make treasure in heaven? How do we store up treasure in heaven? Well, we already saw something last week, didn't we, of the reward that's waiting for us from the Heavenly Father. So for those we saw in chapter 6, who give in secret, or who pray in secret, or who fast in secret, those people who are concerned with God's praise for what they're doing is rewarded by God. Our Heavenly Father sees and is pleased. Well, there's a treasure, isn't it? Matthew 5 also tells us something about how to get this treasure. If you look at verse 11 to 12, it says this: "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So actually willing to suffer and be persecuted for the name and the sake of the Lord Jesus is gaining you heavenly treasure, a reward in heaven. So we store up treasure in heaven when we turn our backs on what would bind us to the earth and we live with Father God's values in our sights. We'll see a little bit more about that later. But that's the heart, the accompanying heart, the following heart. The second thing we've got, the second illustration, is the single eye, the eye that sees. The eye and the heart were connected thoughts in Hebrew. They were basically the same, making the same kind of point, representing the same kind of thing. So it's natural and very in keeping with Hebrew tradition for Jesus to go on from talking about the heart to the eye. You see, the eye, it says, is the lamp of the body. The eye is the way that light enters the body. If your eye is a good one, then the light comes in fine and fills your body with light. But if your eye is bad, then your body is left in the dark. Now no light is let in. This phrase at the end is slightly puzzling, isn't it? It seems to be ironic. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It seems to be saying, if you think your eye is good, and it's not, and you therefore you think you've got light, but actually it's really darkness. Wow, how great is that darkness? Not only are you in darkness, but you're blinded to the fact you're in darkness. You can't see you are, and that's a dangerous place to be, and a sad place to be. So, we see in Psalm 119, verse 36 and 37, the connection between the heart and the eye. Let me just read this to you. "Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word." So having our hearts and our treasures on heaven or earth is now expressed by having a good or a bad eye. See, a blind eye that can't see things as they truly are, that brings no light into our body, will cause us to have our heart set on earthbound treasures. That is the direction we will walk in. A good eye, however, brings true light into our body and enables us to walk in right ways. See, what we set our eyes on determines where we go, doesn't it? Have you ever seen a greyhound race? I'm sure you've never been to a greyhound race. We might have seen one on TV. You see all these dogs chasing this fluffy mechanical bunny, don't you? And they've got their eye in, and they're just looking at it. They must know it's fake, but somehow it's in their sights. And once it's in their sights, their legs follow very quickly afterwards. Or think about the Olympics. Think about Usain Bolt as he's running his 100 meters or whatever. You know, he's not admiring the flowers in the grass on the way. He's got his eye set, hasn't he, straight ahead. He doesn't even notice the crowd or anything to this either side. And you know at the end of the race when they look to this eye to see if they're in front, and they slow down, don't they? And that's the point. So you keep your eye fixed, and where your eye is determines where you go. Or think about a child learning to ride a bike. When they look around and say, "Aren't I doing really well?" that's the time they fall off into the road. Or hit the wall. Anyway, where we have our eyes fixed will determine which direction we will head in. So the question is, will we fix our eyes on heavenly treasure? So that's our heart and our eye. And this, the third illustration is the master we serve. The point is pretty clear, isn't it? You can't have divided loyalties. You can't have two full-time, 9-to-5 jobs and do them well, you'd get sacked from one, wouldn't you, and do the other. You simply can't be in two places at the same time. It's a bit like trying to teach the guitar at the same time as writing a sermon. It's impossible. It's like trying to drive a car and ride a bike at the same time. Look in verse 24. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And this kind of talk, this very extreme way of talking, is to make exactly that point. It's a bit like our saying, it's all or nothing. Or you're either in or you're out. You can't have both. And God will not allow us to serve him alongside anything else. As I was saying earlier, he's a master whose hours of employment are 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year, all the years of your life, and he will not share your time with another. This is really clear in the Old Testament. I've written some quotes down. I'm just going to read them out one at a time, and it's pretty clear. I am the Lord your God. He brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. And of course, God is right, isn't he, to be jealous for our worship, jealous for our glory, because he is the only God. There is no true God besides him. So if we're worshipping something else, we're worshipping a fake, and that's not good for us, is it? The best thing for us is to worship God alone. Listen to some more verses from the Old Testament. Lay this to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So God is a jealous God. God is a God who demands 100% worship. He will not share your time with any other, because he is the only God, and he's right to do so. So living the law from the heart, living as children of our Heavenly Father, means living with undivided loyalty to him. It's God alone who is my highest treasure. As I live in the light of his priorities, and as I serve him alone, where is our treasure? What do we have our eye on? Who are we serving? But there's also another set of questions which come to mind, aren't there? How can I be sure that I'm doing this? How can I know that I'm getting this right? What will be the sign that I understand what's going on? Well, I think the passage that follows is something of a warning sign. It's a sign which flags up to us whether we've really understood in the fullest sense. And of course, none of us have. But in increasing measure, we're understanding that we need that loyalty to God the Father. And so the second point is this: a call to an undistracted trust in the Father. We've seen that we need to be loyal to the Father, and we're called to have an undistracted trust in the Father. And this is follows on pretty nicely. If we've already thought that our hearts are fixed on earthly treasure, and our thoughts and our emotions and our efforts are earthbound, then we also know that our treasure is subject to decay and is insecure. And so it follows then that there's quite a lot to worry about. If that's where my treasure is on earth, then there's quite a lot that I don't know about earth. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know where I'm going to be and what's going to happen to me. And so there's quite a lot to worry about if your treasure is earthbound. I'm going to get busy, or I'm going to try and listen to Bob Marley songs to try and help me cope with it. So worry then becomes a little bit of an acid test, doesn't it, of where our hearts are, where our eyes are fixed, and who we are truly serving. And I think there are a few lessons we can learn here about worry. And the first one is this, that worry is unnecessary. Look in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. And then he goes on to give us two illustrations. One of them is the birds, and one of them is flowers. So the birds, we see, they're not busy, are they? They're not busy worrying about food. They're not sowing, verse 26, or reaping or storing away in barns. They're not busy kind of trying to make sure they've got enough to eat for the next week or for the next year or month. They're just trusting, it seems, their Heavenly Father to feed them. Now, we all know, don't we, that birds don't just sit there and wait for God to come and pop a little worm into their mouths. It's not like they're not doing nothing. That's not the point. It's not that they're just sitting, being lazy, with their feet up, waiting for God to feed them. But so comprehensive is God's care and God's sovereign control of the world that he can be seen here and talked about as if he's personally feeding the birds. And that's amazing, isn't it? But it's not. Of course, they have to pull up their own worms. They pick their own berries off bushes. But that is God's care and provision for them. And they're not fretting, are they? They're not storing up food. They're not storing up enough food for the week. Birds rely each day for God's daily provision for them. And Jesus' hearers and we are to learn a lesson, Jesus says. Father God, you see, loves his children much more than the birds, doesn't he? And that's great, isn't it? We are not birds. We have a soul. We relate to God. Birds are just birds, and he cares for them. And the argument goes like this: if God, your Father, cares for those birds so that they don't have to worry about what to eat, and then how much more or how much less reason have you got to worry about what you're going to eat as well? And that's comforting, isn't it? Imagine I had a dog. I don't have a dog. Imagine I did have a dog. And my dog had everything it wanted, and I made sure that it was well fed. It was well groomed. Its toenails were nicely clipped. Its hair was shampooed. And I was walking my dog around with my children, who were unwashed, hungry, ripped clothes, no shoes, and dirty nails. And you'd kind of think something was wrong, wouldn't you? You'd think my priorities were slightly skewed. And it's the same, isn't it, with God? If God's going to allow the birds and to feed the birds, how much more is he going to look after his children? So having looked at the birds, Jesus points to the lilies. See, they're not working hard either. They're not working all the hours that God sends, and yet God is clothing them with the most beautiful clothes. And these flowers have a tiny lifespan, don't they? Have a look there in verse 30. He calls them grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. If that's how worthless the flowers are, and yet God clothes them with such beauty that outclasses even King Solomon, then what have we to worry about? His children of this Heavenly Father. You see, worry is unnecessary when you've got a Heavenly Father like this. Now, we've got to be a bit careful. Some of us are more prone to worry than others. Some of us have got a makeup that is more kind of prone to it. And we need to be careful how we think about worry. You know, it's not just that we're to sit around and not do anything and to expect God to turn up with dinner every night. That's not the point. Jesus is not promoting kind of thoughtlessness and carelessness about life. See, people who are indifferent or apathetic are just as bad as worriers, but in the other direction. What might look like a lack of worry can just be irresponsibility or presumption, like assuming that things will turn out. But that's no more a faith response than worrying that they won't is a faith response. They're both a lack of faith. In neither case are we looking to Father God and trusting him for his provision. So Jesus is not promoting irresponsibility, and we'll see what he is promoting in a little while. But worrying is unnecessary if you've got a Heavenly Father like that, and if you're his child. Second thing is that worrying is pointless. Have a look there in verse 27. It's not only unnecessary, but it's pointless. Worrying has no power to do anything. And that's what it says there in verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? In fact, worrying about how to make your life longer is more likely to shorten it than lengthen it, isn't it? But you know, we can be sure that God has already written all of our days. Psalm 139, David says this, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's the Heavenly Father that you have. So worrying is not only unnecessary, it's pointless. The other thing about worry is that it does demonstrate a lack of faith. We'll look there in verses 30 to 33, particularly the end of 33, when it says, 30, the end of verse 30, O you of little faith. In fact, worry is something we're told that the pagans do, those who don't know God as their Father, and this helps us a little bit to understand what worry is. So when you think about people who aren't believers, they're not all worrying, are they, in the sense that they're not all sat there thinking, biting their nails, thinking, oh, how am I going to cope with tomorrow? Half of them are loaded and have got no problems with what they're going to eat tomorrow. But I think worrying here is defined by what the pagans are doing. The pagans are running after God, aren't they? Sorry, no, they're not running after God. They're running after all these things. So actually, the businessman who sat there in his office with, you know, a million in the bank, he's probably spent most of his life running around trying to get it. Some of them have it wrapped in, you know, given to them in their laps, maybe royalty, but then they're running around trying to protect it. Big security systems and that kind of stuff. Anyway, so the point is that pagans run after these things. So don't be like unbelievers. Don't be like them. Don't be people who are running after the practical needs. And somebody once called worry practical atheism, living in practice as if you don't trust that God's there at all. You see, worrying sees myself, if I worry, I see myself as the solution in some way to my own problem, don't I? What can I do? What am I going to do about it? I need to do something. But if our days are numbered by Heavenly Father, and if he sees our needs, and if he's powerful to provide what we need, and willing and loving, then we are never the solution to our own problems. A lack of faith, of course, reveals a lack of knowledge of our Father. So if I feel worried, what do I need to do? I need to know better and better the love of my Heavenly Father for me. It's interesting that I said last week that the word Father for God comes in Matthew most times in this little section here. I can't remember how many times it was, but there's a massive concentration of the word Father to describe God, the Heavenly Father. But there's also a massive concentration on the word worry here. Matthew uses the word seven times, more than any other book in the Bible, and it comes six times between verses 25 and 34. And so there's a connection, isn't there, between knowing God as your Heavenly Father and worry, or not worrying. It's as if Matthew is showing us this, that knowing God as a Heavenly Father leads towards an absence of worry, and the extent to which we worry can be a measure of how well we know the Heavenly Father. And that takes us on to the fourth point, that actually it's not only unnecessary, it's not only pointless, it not only demonstrates a lack of faith, it's running in the wrong direction. I've already mentioned that the pagans are running, and it's almost like we're all running somewhere. The pagans are running, but they're running in the wrong direction. Instead of running after material things, you see, we should be running towards God. Verse 33. Seek first the Heavenly Father's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Which is really another way of saying, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Stop running in the wrong direction. Stop storing up earthly treasures. Run instead towards your Heavenly Father. So we're back to this idea of single-mindedness, having an eye on the Father, running to him. This word worry is a really interesting one. It's linked to the idea of being pulled in different directions. So my children, we go out one day for a walk, and one of them wants to go to the co-op, one of them wants to go to the park, and they're pulling in both. That's the image of being worried. Okay, I'm distracted. I can't go in both places at once. It's that kind of idea. Imagine one thing vying for, sorry, more than one thing vying for attention. People talk about juggling. I feel like I've got so many things on. I'm juggling. I'm trying to keep all the balls in the air, and I can't do it. Okay, you can't focus on one ball because you drop all the others. You've got to somehow keep all the balls in the air, and that's what worry is. It's that kind of being distracted. Well, there's a story in the Bible which I think really illustrates really well this idea of worrying, and it's the story of Martha and Mary in Luke 10. You can turn there if you like, because we'll spend just 1 minute looking at that. So Luke 10 and verse 42. We're told, you see, in verse 40 that Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And the Lord says to her, "You are worried," which is our word, "and upset about many things." So her loyalties are divided, aren't they? There's washing up to be done. There's the floor to clean. There's food to prepare. She can't do them all at once, and time is short. She didn't know that Jesus was rocking up, and certainly didn't know he's bringing all his mates. There's so much to do all at once, and she worries, and she gets upset. And Jesus says, but actually there's only one thing that is needed. Not many things. There's only one thing that she needs to be thinking about. There is just one place to direct all her attention. And he says, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Well, what was it that Mary was doing that Martha should have been doing? What was that one thing that Mary was doing? Verse 39. She was sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. She was seeking first his kingdom. She was seeking first the Lord. Martha wasn't. Martha was distracted from Jesus. She was completely taken up with everything else. She was trying to juggle too many things. But rather than Mary being distracted from Jesus, she was completely attracted to him. Her attention was focused on him. Rather than being drawn away from him by other things, she was drawn into him. So worry really is to be so full of other concerns that they distract you from what truly matters. Doesn't mean that you don't have other things to think about, or that those things are pressing things and hard things that you need to work through and work out. But however hard they are and however difficult they are, they don't distract you from what truly matters. So seeking first God's kingdom is to bring our lives under his rule and under his authority, listening to him, trusting him, obeying him, building our lives on what he tells us, which we'll look at next week. And if you seek these things, if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, then you truly are a child of the Heavenly Father, who knows what you need to be his child and will supply all you need each day that you need it. But don't worry about tomorrow. There's no point worrying about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is kind of a picture, isn't it, that God has somehow allotted for each day a certain amount of trouble and worry. So don't pull into today tomorrow's worries, because they belong to tomorrow. So you have to worry about that. And the implication is that God will give you the grace for tomorrow that you need to handle the troubles of tomorrow. But you've got enough grace today to handle today's troubles. So don't pull the troubles in from tomorrow. And that's an amazing thought, isn't it? Here's our Heavenly Father who knows exactly what I need, who has given me the troubles that I need each day, and has given me the grace I need to meet them. Now, we're all probably here amongst one of four groups of people, probably more than that, but at least four. Some of us are kind of chilled out by nature, and probably think, yeah, all you worry is, you know, you've got it really, really badly. I'm good. I'm cool. But don't be irresponsible. Don't be lazy. Don't be thoughtless. There's no virtue in that. You know, some of us need to worry a bit more, probably. And so God, Jesus, as I've said, isn't kind of condoning thoughtlessness. Okay? So some of us are prone to that. Some of us are prone to worry. Some of us, in our temperaments, are prone to try and think about everything. And this, in some ways, is the best place to be. Because you know what? It gives you the opportunity every day to exercise trust in the Lord's provision. He calls us to remember that we are a child of the Heavenly Father. Don't forget who he is, and don't forget who you are. Don't see ourselves as the solution, but see that we are loved child of the Heavenly Father. The third group of people are maybe those who have got enough materially. We don't need to worry about it because I know where it's all coming from tomorrow. And that's great, isn't it? And what a great opportunity to be God's means of blessing to one another who don't. You know, as our family, we've been blessed by many of you here in ways, material ways that we would never have done without, and which are God's means to supply all that we've needed and all that we'll continue to need. And God's people and the community of God's people is a great place, isn't it, to express love to one another and for God to use each other in each other's lives as the means of meeting all of our needs. And another group there will be are people who are not children of the Heavenly Father. We've never actually sought his kingdom. And the bad news is that for those, there is no promise of benefiting from his care for us. And that's a sad place to be, isn't it? And he calls us this morning to take up his offer of becoming his child. And hopefully we'll see in the next few weeks what that's going to look like. So, Jesus calls us not to worry, not to worry about tomorrow, not to worry about our lives, but instead to store up our treasure in heaven. For where our treasure is, there our heart will also be. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great Heavenly Father who provides. Father, we pray that you would help us to see you more clearly. Father, to see who we are because of what you have made us. You have called us and to be into your family, to be your children. And Father, we pray for your help. Give us the strength we need each day and give us the faith we need to look to you to supply all of our needs and all of our provision. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I didn't mention at the beginning is that, which I probably should have done, is that we're going to give an opportunity just for the question thing, yeah? So we did this last week, and like I said, it's not because I've suddenly become the fount of all knowledge on every particular topic, but it just means that I've studied this passage this week and have explained things clearly, maybe in some ways, and less clearly in others, and gives you the opportunity to ask for clarification or something like that. So we're going to sing... Are we going to sing? We are going to sing our last hymn in a few minutes, which is all about God's faithfulness to us. Our confidence in our Heavenly Father is because he is a God who is faithful. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. So tomorrow morning, we will see new mercies that we need for tomorrow. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And the blessings that we have today, pardon for sin, a peace that lasts, and the presence of God, strength for today. And tomorrow we'll have bright hope. And these are all the blessings of being a child of the Heavenly Father. So I suggest we're going to sing first, and then if there are any questions after that, that's fine.